So over our time this weekend, most of the time when I come here, you're just sort of like, you're going on the whatever journey that I've been on over the past year. And so this is no different. So we're going to look from James 1 about throughout the weekend. We're going to look at being doers of the word, not just hearers of God's word, but doers of his word. And the song you picked tonight is basically that's my whole message for this weekend. This is how you know a brother's faith is true, by what he says and what he will do. Do you believe the things that Jesus said are true? And then do you do anything with it? Do you put it into action? Do you love your brothers even when it costs you too? That's basically my whole message in two lines. Well done.
Well, you prepared something. You might as well give
it. I might as well. I guess. Since I'm here. I do want to tell you the story about a man named Dave Carnes before we get into the scriptures. Dave Carnes, interesting story. Dave Carnes was a desk jockey accountant in Connecticut. Don't know if you've ever heard of him. I'd never heard of him. But on the morning of September 11th in 2001, as the 9/11 attacks occurred, and the tragic events of that day sort of unfolded, if you're like me, you remember where you were at as you sort of heard on the radio and saw on TV, as you know, the images of the planes crashing into the towers and all of that. It was a surreal moment. But for Dave Carnes, for this accountant in Connecticut, something within him stirred as these events happened. And so Dave, who was a 23-year veteran of the Marine Corps, informed his boss that he would be gone for a while. He drove, as the news stories played on that early that day, he drove to a barber shop. Got a high and tight. He went home and he dressed himself in his old military fatigues. And within the hour, this random guy was driving from his home in Connecticut to Manhattan, to Ground Zero, in hopes that his uniform and his military expertise would give him access to the rescue efforts of the World Trade Center site. At Ground Zero, New York. And they did. As civilian volunteers and workers were being turned away, were being called off the wreckage due to the danger, the instability, the credentials that came along with Dave Carnes' uniform allowed him to stay and search the wreckage for survivors as most other civilian personnel were being pulled off. And of a very small handful of people who were pulled out of that wreckage alive, at least two of them were rescued from beneath dozens of tons and feet of rubble because an accountant from Connecticut took off his suit and tie, put on an old military uniform, and stepped out into the despair of that situation. Now, what I'm not saying is that everybody should have done what Dave Carnes did that day on 9/11. And I'm sure many of us did something. Maybe some of you went. But most of us did something, probably. We prayed. Maybe we gave to the Red Cross. Maybe we helped fund some efforts. But regardless of what we did, Dave Carnes' story, it's true, it's an actual guy, it actually happened. It's sort of an incredible account, and it struck me when I read it, though, that I don't have any idea what motivated him to do what he did. But what I do know, to the extent that that account is true, is that he was not content in that moment to merely be an observer. It did not suffice for him to simply listen to and hear about what was happening at that moment, during that event. He, for whatever reason, was compelled to act. He had to do something. He had to do something. Now, in one sense, I recognize that this is sort of an extreme example, but I think the point it makes is relevant to us. How often are we content to simply observe? How often am I simply content to merely observe, to watch and listen, but not engage with whatever happens to be going on around us? And let me be more specific and more pointed with the question, how often do those of us who identify ourselves as followers of Jesus, who attend a church, who are engaged in community, and yet there's a limit, there's a point where we say, I don't want to go further, I don't want to engage, I'm okay to observe, but I don't want to have to do anything about it. It's safe to show up and observe. It's safe to absorb some information, maybe to get some good teaching, to hear a few quippy statements, dig out a few nuggets from the Bible. That's easy, often. Much more difficult. And what the Scriptures compel us toward is to actually do something with it. So we're going to look tonight at James chapter 1. This is going to be sort of our thesis for the weekend. As you turn into James 1, James, just by background and reference and context, James is obviously a book in the New Testament written by Jesus' brother, who was a leader in the church of Jerusalem. Primary theme of the book of James is living out one's faith. The practical application through daily living of faith in Christ. Not just being a hearer of the word of God, but being a doer. We're going to look at three verses. James 1, 22, 23, 24, 25. I can't count. That's four verses. I'm a pastor. I'm not an accountant. Verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Father, thank you again for the richness and goodness of your word. Lord, our minds of themselves are not apt enough to conceive the great truths that you have here. And so we pray for the power of your Spirit to awaken and empower our minds to understand and to not simply absorb, but to be able to put into practice, to engage our heart and our heads and our hands with your word. And so we pray, Father, as we dig in this evening, that you would be kind to spur us to action, kind to open our minds so that our hearts may be enlightened and our hands may be moved. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're like me, again, there are seasons in your life where it seems much safer to simply gather up knowledge about Jesus, about the Bible. It's more comfortable to be a hearer of the word when you don't actually have to do anything with it. But if the Spirit of God is at work within us, we will feel a disconnect and a tension in our lives during those seasons. And if you ignore that long enough, you may become numb to it. But because you've put your faith in Christ, because you are Christian, because you are a Christ follower, we are not meant to simply know about the Word of God. We are not made to simply hear about the Bible. We're meant to do something with it. We're meant to apply it. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. For to do so, to receive the word in this way, James says, is to deceive ourselves. So we're going to look at this topic. And here's what I want you to remember for tonight. I don't want you to hear, hey, just do more stuff. Just try harder. I want you to understand that what James is writing is in a relational context. Because we're not talking about religion. We're talking about a relationship. Relationship with the living God. And so in a relationship with God, as in any good relationship, both knowledge and application are vital. In any good relationship, you must hear and do. And so over the course of the next few sessions, we're going to look at this unfold in sort of concentric circles. We're going to look at it by overview tonight. Tomorrow, we're going to look at it in terms of what this looks like and why it has value as we look at the church, both the local church, the little C church, and the big C church, church universal, all believers for all time. We'll look at church as the bride of Christ and see the relational importance of not just hearing, but engaging. We're going to look at it in terms of how you hear, of how we listen. Because Scripture is very clear that there is a way of receiving the word that ends in destruction. There's fallow ground. Jesus gives us a whole parable that he interprets for us. So we're going to look at that. And then on Sunday, we'll look at an Old Testament passage in the book of Joshua to see how this applies as we face whatever it is God has called us into. But tonight, let me start with this statement. Knowledge is not enough. Knowledge without action, not enough. James makes it clear. But we have that tendency, don't we? I do, to think that knowledge is enough. I can't tell you how often I operate under the assumption that since I know the right thing, that somehow equates with doing the right thing. But while knowledge is important, because we should know the right thing. We should know what God says. We should know His Word. But we should also do the right thing. Knowledge in itself is not enough. When I was a kid, I loved the G.I. Joe cartoon. I have no idea. I feel like I fall somewhere in the middle of the age ranges here, maybe, where some of you are maybe more advanced. Some of you are not quite there yet. But when I was a kid, G.I. Joe was the awesomest cartoon ever. And at the end of every G.I. Joe cartoon, the characters would give these sort of random public service announcements. Like, hey, don't get into a car with strangers. That's bad. Don't go swimming in a thunderstorm. Like, these were literally some of the things. And at the end of the little PSA, at the end of each episode, it would end with a kid saying, "Now I know." And the G.I. Joe would respond, this I'm going to test you. The G.I. Joe would respond with, "Knowing is..." All right, that's my test. So I get it. My earlier assessment was correct. So the G.I. Joe would say, "Knowledge is half the battle." The kid would say, "Now I know. That's great. Don't swim in a thunderstorm." "Okay, now I know." And the G.I. Joe would say, "And knowing is half the battle." And I'm surprised, you know, sometimes at what pops up as sermon illustrations. But it turns out that the G.I. Joe cartoons had it right. That knowing is half the battle. Because if you don't actually do something with what you know, it doesn't really matter if you knew it at all. Now, this is not true because a kid's cartoon from the 80s says it's true. But Scripture reminds us over and over and over, not only to hear the word of God, but to heed the word of God. Not only to hear, but to obey it, to do it, to put it into practice, to do something with it. Jesus is going to give us, we're going to flip back to Matthew 7, and Jesus is going to give us a very clear picture of this. This is Matthew 7, beginning in verse 24. It says, this is Jesus speaking. These are the words of Christ. He says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them," who hears them and does them, "will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock." He goes on and says, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Jesus is giving us an analogy here. And in the analogy, we have several similarities. We have two guys, both building a house. Each building a house. Two guys hearing the word of God. And in both cases, you have rain, you have floods, you have wind that beats against the house. You have trial, you have suffering, you have difficulty, you have unexpected circumstances. But one house falls and one house stands. One man is described as wise. One man is described as foolish. What's the difference here? The difference is the foundation. One hears the words of God and does them. This is a solid foundation. It's built upon the rock. The other man hears the words of Jesus. Both are hearing the words of Jesus, but the second man does not do them. This is a weak foundation. It's loose sand. And so that's the analogy Jesus is giving us. Hearing the word of God and doing what it says is wisdom. It's building a rock foundation. It's doing the right thing with what you know. It's good stewardship. Difficulty and trial comes. Hearing the word of God does not exempt us from suffering, from trial, from difficulty. So difficulty and trial will come. But this house stands. Not because the man was a great builder, not because he was a fantastic carpenter, not because he was awesome at building. How he built his house stands because what he built on. That's what a wise man does. His work is blessed and his house stands. It endures because he builds on the right foundation. He does the word of God. By contrast, hearing and not doing is building on loose sand. Difficulty and trial comes. Suffering comes. This house falls because of what the builder built upon. Doesn't matter if he was awesome at building houses. Maybe it was a beautiful house. Doesn't matter, because the foundation was weak. It was sand. It was loose sand. And this is what a foolish man does, Jesus says. All his work is for nothing. His house crumbles because its foundation is poor. This is what we see echoed in James chapter 1, verse 22. Again, it says it very plainly, to hear the word of God and to not obey it, to not put it into practice, to not do anything with it, is to deceive ourselves. Knowledge is good. There are good aspects of knowledge. But knowledge is meant to bring us to application, to obedience. We're meant to do something. When we hear the Word of God, when we learn the Word of God. So James 22, again, very plain. Hear the Word of God, not obey it, don't put it into practice. You deceive yourself. And then he gives us an analogy to help us understand. And he says in verses 23 and 24, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, if you fall into that category of person, if that's how you're going about building the house, the structure of your life, if anyone is a hearer but not a doer of the word, he is like a man who looks intently into a mirror. He looks at himself and he goes away. And he forgets what he was like. Why do we look into mirrors in the first place? What's the purpose of a mirror? It's for revelation. Mirrors are for revealing things that we could not otherwise see. Mirrors are for knowledge. When I look into a mirror, I'm usually looking for something. I'm looking to see if my hair is all crazy. Looking to see if there's marker on my face or big chunk of green stuff in my teeth. Now, if I walk away, if I look in a mirror and I see I got a big chunk of something right here. I see it, I walk away, I forget it. Did it really matter if I look that I even looked in the first place? Did that revelation do any good to me if I don't act upon it? What good is knowledge? And in particular, what good is the knowledge of God if I don't do anything with it? Now, in James' analogy, the mirror is the Word of God. The Word of God is a mirror that reveals not our face, not our teeth, not our hair. It shows us our hearts. The Word of God reveals our very souls to us. This is one of the many reasons we can trust the Scriptures, because it's so accurate. It's so honest. It shoots us straight about who and what we are. I see and hear my depravity, my need for a Savior. I see all the wicked ways in which I think and act and operate. It's precise and clear that we are in need of a Savior. It is infinitely clear that we cannot save ourselves. And like the physical mirror, we need the mirror of the Word for revelation, for information and for knowledge of things we would have no knowledge of otherwise. I needed to see what I cannot see on my own. But the question remains, what good is this knowledge if I don't do anything with it? The wisdom of the Scriptures is not just for information. Praise God, there is information here. Praise God, there is knowledge here. And it is good. But it is not just for information. It is also for application. The wisdom of the Scriptures, not just for information, but for application. Because in our relationship with God, like in any good relationship, both knowledge and application are vital. We must hear and we must do. We must act upon what's revealed to us, what we receive. Christian life requires, demands, both knowledge and application. They're not mutually exclusive. Now, you can have knowledge without application. That's the warning that James is giving us here. And he goes on and defines that for us in the second chapter, in verse 17. And he says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. James 2:17. Faith, not shutting off my brain. It's not simply falling into whatever wind sort of wafts our way. Faith is built upon what God has revealed to be true. Faith is inward and personal. It's not meant to be private. But inward faith in Jesus is meant to be demonstrated by outward action for Jesus. That's why he gives us the ordinances of baptism and communion that signify an inward spiritual reality expressed visibly as a visible parable so we can also see it. And so knowledge, faith without application, hearing without doing, is dead faith. Now you can also have the opposite of that. You can have application without knowledge. We call that, I would categorize that as empty zeal. And I think Scripture has a specific category for what it calls zeal without knowledge. In fact, Proverbs 19 says that zeal without knowledge leads to folly, it leads to ruin, and it will eventually lead to a heart that rages against God. There are many who claim to do things, again, this was in your song, who claim to do things, fast talkers, who claim to do things in the name of God, but the things that they are doing cannot be reconciled with the Scriptures. Spoken to people in very sad situations who said, I'm having an affair because I think that's what God has asked me to do. I said, no, your actions, your zeal for this action does not line up here. That's application without knowledge. The result of this, again, according to Proverbs 19, also Romans 10, verses 2 and 3, is that we will establish our own righteousness and we will not submit to God. 1 John 2, verses 4 through 6. Whoever says, I know him. Whoever says, I know Jesus. That's knowledge, right? That's understanding. That's hearing. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, that's application, that's obedience, that's the doing. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this, we may know that we are in him. Whoever says that he abides in him, in Christ, ought to walk in the same way in which he, Jesus, walked. The mark of a Christian person, the mark of a Christ follower, is not just to know about God, and not just to do things for God. A Christian person is to both know God's message, to know God's word, and to do something with what we have heard and believe to be true. My pastor back at Reston Bible Church always says, we'll only act on those things that we actually believe. We'll only do the things we really believe. Everything else is just religious talk. We must hear and do. Not that we do it perfectly. But if that is not a general trajectory in our lives, a spirit-generated and spirit-enabled doing of the Word of God, if that's not a general trajectory for us. I think Scripture will call into question if we even know Him at all. Because in a relationship with God, as in any good relationship, both knowledge and application are vital. We must hear and do. Now, at some point, maybe now you're starting to think, okay, all right, I got it. Hear and do, knowledge and application. But there's a point where you can say, well, that's sort of vague and subjective, is it not? So knowledge and application of what? Knowledge and application of what specifically? I'm going to give us a starting point. This is not a surprise. This is not a new revelation. Now, knowledge and application, the starting point for all of this, must be bent toward and soaked in and saturated by and derived from and viewed through the foundation of the gospel, Jesus Christ. Even if you've heard it a million times, and I hope you have, the gospel is that precious foundation upon which we must build if whatever we build is to last. The gospel means good news, right? It's good news. The bad news is that our sin, our active rebellion against an eternal Creator, our active rebellion against Him, the fact that no one seeks Him, no, not one, has separated us from Him. The fact that we were once ruled, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, by we walked and we acted through the kingdom of the power, the ruler of the air. The world system, Satan. That was our context. That is our context apart from Jesus. And that act of rebellion against God separates us from Him in both physical and spiritual death and bears with it the eternal consequence of His wrath. We all were children of wrath, Paul writes in Ephesians 2. There's no news worse than that. We all get bad news. But there's no news you will ever receive that's worse than that news. That you are by nature, by virtue simply of who you are, child of wrath. And so the good news, to contrast that very, very bad news, the good news, the gospel, is that God has sent His Son, Jesus, as a man like us, to live a life that we could never live, to die a death that we could never die, to pay a penalty that we could never pay. That Jesus' resurrection from the dead and His eventual return, His resurrection from the dead, His return, the right hand of the Father, His eventual return here to us shows us that Jesus is who He claimed to be, the Son of God, not a liar, not a lunatic, but the Lord. Through His life and His words, it is plain that Jesus is God in human flesh and has the right and the power to forgive sin. That sin that has kept us from enjoying this relationship with that living God, the one God that we are created to know and honor and worship and serve. That's good news. May it ever remain so in our hearts and our minds. That's not Christianity 101. That's all of it. There's not greater. It's not something you move on from. You never move on from that. I told you earlier about Dave Carnes, former Marine, random accountant in Connecticut, Ground Zero, day of 9/11, took off his suit, put on his Marine gear, stepped into a situation of probably up until that point almost unimaginable despair. He did that in order to save hopeless victims trapped in an unthinkable tragedy. He could not simply hear about what happened. He was not content to merely observe. He had to do something. It is a very small, very imperfect picture that tells us a little bit, I think, about what God has done for us in the gospel, that the Creator, King of the universe, donned a body of flesh and blood and bone and stepped into the darkness and depravity of our lives in order to save hopeless victims trapped in an unthinkable tragedy. God has never been content to merely observe. He is at work. He must do something. That's the gospel. And if you believe that, if you accept that by faith, you accept that as true, you are what the Bible refers to over and over and over again as being in Christ. And if we are in Christ, we emulate Him. We walk in the same way, as we read in 1 John. We walk in the same way in which He walked. We do the things that He did. We care about the people that He cared about. We live our lives in such a way that reflects Him, that reflects His goodness and His grace. And so the gospel is the context and the firmament for being hearers and doers of the Word of God. Because we're talking about the person of God. We're talking about the person of Christ. We're not talking about distant religious icons or ideals. And so all of this is very relational. It's not simply transactional. It's not walking up to a cash register saying, "Hey, I want this bag of Pringles." They come in a can. Sorry. That may be stepping into heresy if you really like Pringles. It's not just transactional. Say, "Hey, I want to buy this. You give me this. I'll do something for you." It's not merely that, because this is relational. If you've ever read this, but you ever heard of the book Five Love Languages? Helpful Christian book. And it's a, in very general terms, my wife and I use this often when we're doing premarital counseling. We have a couple sort of evaluate, how do you tend to receive love? Because most people are wired to receive love in certain ways. Maybe you really enjoy words of affirmation, or you really gravitate toward physical touch, or you tend to like quality time with people. My son is a quality time guy. He doesn't know what I'm talking about right now, because... But he's a guy, he wants to be with you. He doesn't care what you're doing, what you're talking about. If he is near you, he's happy. It's how he receives love. And so there, anyway, this book, Five Love Languages, goes through sort of five of those. It's very helpful in relating to other people. Because we all tend to love others in the way that we receive love. One early example in my marriage. I like words of affirmation. I like letters. I'm a words of affirmation guy. My wife is not, which I learned earlier in marriage, because I would write her these. I would pour my heart out into this letter or poem, and like just, "Oh, here's my heart." I wrote it out on a page and give it to her. She'd be like, "Oh, that's cool, thanks." She was much nicer. That's, if she were here, she might defend that. But in my mind, that's what I got, you know, because she likes nice words, but she doesn't need that. You know, her father, her parents were very affirming to her, so that was not an empty thing for, it was not a hole that I had to, you know, help fill or fortify. And so it confused me at first, but then I found out one day when I just randomly did a load of laundry, and she's like, "Oh my gosh, I love you so," you know, that, like. And for me, I'm like, "What? I just did laundry," you know. But that's how she receives love, often by acts of service, going out of your way to do something nice for her that resonates with her. Now, here's the point of all that: I don't get to choose how my wife feels loved. I don't get to tell her, no, that shouldn't fire you up. That shouldn't excite you. My awesome poem, my awesome letter, that shouldn't do it. I don't get that luxury. I had to learn. I had to be a student of my wife. It required revelation from her. It required an obtaining and transferal of knowledge. It took effort, takes perseverance. But to the extent that I do not know her, I cannot love her as I ought. Now, I can love her as I think I would like to be. I said, well, that would really be love to me. But again, I don't get to choose that for her. But because it's my wife, it's not just about the knowledge, right? It's not just about the knowledge. It's not just about getting smarter about her. If I read the Five Love Languages book and I know all the stuff about my wife and I have the knowledge, I say, I know she really likes this, she really likes this, she doesn't like this, but then I ignore all of that and never put it into practice. In a relational sense, what good is knowing any of it? In fact, I would argue that if I know those things, then I don't do anything with it. I think you can make the argument that's the opposite of love. That's not love at all. At best, it's selfishness. At worst, it's hatred. If I simply act, however, if I just do stuff, but without the knowledge of what really makes her feel loved, then I'm bound to miss the mark. We have no problem, I hope, you have no problem seeing how that works in terms of a relationship with another person, but how much more so than in our relationship with the living God. You see, we don't get to choose for God what shows love to Him. We don't get to choose for God the things that please Him. He's already told me. He's already told us those things through His Word. And to the extent that I don't know Him, I cannot love Him as I ought. And because it's God, because it's relational, it's not just about gaining knowledge. I can obey or I can disobey. I can act on what I know or I can not act. But I don't get to dictate the terms to Him. I don't get to pick and choose the things out of His Word that I want to do or that are easy to do. I don't get to decide what emphasis He does or does not put on a given thing. We are to understand and apply, to hear and to do in a relational context. Because, and we'll talk about this more tomorrow, because this message is meant to lead us to the messenger. It's meant to lead us to the messenger. Because in a relationship with God, as in any good relationship, both knowledge and application are vital. We must hear and do. And we will see, again, we'll talk about this more tomorrow, that the message leads us to the messenger. And so that, all of that so far, is that in the very general context, is Christ. And so when you hear me say, this is what the old self wants to hear, though, is, oh, this is a new law, right? Oh, it's Jesus plus works. It's Christ plus something else. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about walking with our God. He is our bridegroom. We are His bride. We're talking about relationship, not religion. This is something saturated in grace and mercy, not legalism. This is freedom. It's not chains. This is not something we have to do. It's something we get to do, to be rooted and grounded in the gospel. Maybe we do have to do it. Maybe we do. But it's not driven by guilt. It's not driven by earning. It's not driven by repaying. It's not driven by force, coercion. This is driven by love. Because God has loved us. And God's love for us empowers and enables. And when I say God's love, we're not talking about just sort of the cotton candy cultural version of love that can stick in our heads. The sweet, sticky, ooey, gooey, hey, everything's good and everything's permissible. That's not what we're talking about. This is a love that killed a son so that we can be reconciled. This is a hard love, but it is the best love. It is a good love. It is God's love for me and for you that empowers and enables and motivates and upholds our love and our reciprocation for Him. And this love that He has extended pushes and pulls us along toward both hearing and doing. I'm going to talk very briefly in the time that I have tonight. We'll go into a bit more depth and context tomorrow about how this specifically applies to the context of the church, of God's people coming together. Hearing and doing in the context. Hearing and doing is not, it may begin individually. We each stand before God on our own. Your individual name will or will not be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so there is a part of this that is individual, but the context in which God has created this to be lived out, played out, the normative context is that of His church. And I would say that the specific application, or the application rather in the specific context of the church, of hearing and doing, I think can be summed up in a word, service. Service. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28, there's discord. There's some relational discord between the disciples as to who's going to sit in positions of prominence and power in Jesus' kingdom. And here's what Jesus has to say about it. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever will be great among you must be your servant. And whoever will be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many." A foundational point of the gospel is not that we serve Christ, but that He came to serve us. It's one of the very unique things about the Christian faith as opposed to any other world religion, which all require some amount of something. Something must be gained, some sort of inner knowledge, some sort of doing. That's how you reach God. But Jesus says, look, I came to serve. Now this may seem contradictory at this point, but in religion, this is the difference. This is why we're talking in the context of relationship. In religion, you do something in order to get to God. You have to earn your spot. You have to reach some enlightened state. That's what the Gnostics, there was a group of guys in this town called the Gnostics, and that was their whole deal, was look, you've got to acquire the secret knowledge of God before you can be with Him. Or you must balance the scales somehow so that your good works outweigh your bad. Religion always has some form of that. It's not the case with biblical Christianity. That's not the case within the church, within the true church of Jesus Christ, where God reaches out to man. And we are called to trust in the work of Jesus and not in our own works for salvation. And so in these verses in Matthew 20, I think Jesus is not simply showing us a better way to live. We'll just, you know, hey, be servants. He's not showing us a way to somehow earn or keep God's love. He's showing us, I think, the essence, a pivotal point of the gospel. He did not come so that you can serve Him, but so that He can serve us. Service is not the point of Christianity. Jesus is the point of Christianity. But one of the ways to be like Jesus, one of the ways to walk as Jesus walked, if you claim to follow Him, one of the ways to show God that I hear Him and I desire to be with Him and I desire not simply to hear but to act on what He says is to serve. Now, service in any context, but maybe particularly in the context of the church, is a tricky topic to address, because in the end, Jesus does not need us to serve. He doesn't need us to do anything. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our time. He does not need our gifts. There is nothing at all, in the ultimate sense, that Jesus needs from us. This may sound contradictory. I'm not trying to talk anyone out of serving. I say all of this to make the point that in the gospel, we are free from that sort of burden. That God somehow needs something from me. That weight will crush you. That weight will crush your faith. In the gospel, we are free. Jesus is unique from all other world religions. The person of Jesus is unique in that He came to give His life to serve you and to set you free. It's one thing to hear about that message. It's another thing to do something with it. And so in the context of the church, this is a church retreat. You are a church. In the context of the church, we serve, not because Jesus needs us to. We serve because Jesus served us. He serves us still. Serving others is an appropriate response to understanding the gospel. Serving matters. Service matters. doing something with what we hear of God's word matters, not because God needs us to do it, but because he is pleased to include us in what he is already doing. A couple years ago, my son Caleb, Caleb was 5 and my daughter Beth was 3. And so I extended an invitation to them to join me in the work that I was doing, which on one particular fall day happened to be raking leaves. And so their father called out to them, come join me on the field. If you've ever raked leaves with little kids, you know how this goes. The first 5 minutes or so were full of energy and enthusiasm. They're happy to be out. They're young, so they don't know yet that it's not fun. So they're happy to be out with rakes, working, doing something new, serving with their father. They're out there with their dad. That's pretty great for a 3- and 5-year-old. But not too long into that process, about the 6- or 7-minute mark, those kids start to sort of poop out. They start getting a little whiny. And they want to move on to doing something that's a little easier and a little more fun. Now, there were times in that process where it seemed like we were making more mess than was there to begin with as we raked the leaves. And suddenly those neatly piled stacks of leaves got unraked. And arguments would break out from time to time about who was going to do what. Well, I want to use that one. It's just like the disciples. It's no doubt. These guys are just 3- and 5-year-olds. Well, I want to sit at your right hand. I want to use that rake. No, I want to use that rake. And so filling bags of leaves one handful at a time, if you've ever done it, is extremely inefficient. And so in this scenario, progress was not often evident. Regress often was. And after about an hour or so, all we managed to do was rake about 2 piles of leaves, fill one bag about 2/3 of the way full. Did I need them to do the work? I did not. And I don't say that in any way to sort of downplay or diminish, I guess, the legitimacy of their work. I mean, they're 3- and 5-year-old kids who live in the suburbs. I say that not to diminish what they did, but to put it in a right perspective. Because I was grateful that they were there. Their partnership with me in raking the lawn was a real and legitimate partnership. The completion of the task, however, did not ultimately lie in their hands. In the end, it was their father who made sure that the work got done the way it was supposed to be done. And as their daddy, even though there was some squabbling and some arguing and some inefficiency and 2 steps forward, 1 step back, or 4 steps back, as their dad, it warmed my heart to see my little guys out there working with me, raking their little hearts out. Even after they got crabby about it and argued and wasted a significant amount of time and energy and effort. In the end, they wanted to be there with me doing what I was doing. The quality of their work was not that great. But the fact that they wanted to be out there with me more than made up for that, because the work never depended upon them in the first place. In the end, their service was never really meant to get the job done. It was a relational labor where the value, at least in my eyes, as their dad, the value of their work, the value of their service was less in their performance and more in their posture. They wanted to be with their dad, doing what he was doing. And in the end, their reward was great. Cheeseburgers and Slurpees. Well done, good and faithful servants. Their service mattered, not because I couldn't do it without them, but because of our relationship. They wanted to be with me. They wanted to do what I was doing. The result for them was blessing. Service in the context of the church, obedience in the context of our personal relationship with God, is the same way. Your heavenly Father is going to get the work done. He's going to get it done. But it matters to Him if you want to be with Him in the work that He is doing, the work that He is already doing. The value of hearing and doing in the context of service in the church is not in your performance, but in your posture. Do you want to be where your Father is? Do you want to walk where Christ walked? The result of this hearing and doing, the result of this type of service, of a head and a heart and hands that are engaged in obedience to the Word of God, hearing and doing, the result is blessing. The result is blessing. You see that the result in Matthew 7. A firm foundation leads to a stable house. The builder worked hard to build a house. Storms came. But because he built on rock and not on sand, because he heard and did the word of God, his work was blessed. It's the same result here in James 1. People who persevere in hearing and in doing the word of God, James says, will be blessed. Will be blessed in their doing. In gospel motivated service, in hearing and doing, in your personal, but not private, walk with Jesus, in your personal walk. And I say not private in that it's not meant to be shoved into a corner. It's not meant to be hidden away. It is intensely personal. It's not meant to be private. That's why we're talking in terms of church and community. In hearing and doing the Word of God, in those contexts, you experience and display the love of Jesus that we talk so much about. And the result of that is blessing. And so may we not deceive ourselves into thinking that knowing the right things somehow also automatically equates with doing the right things. Those things that we are called by God to engage in. To follow Jesus is to be both a hearer and a doer of His Word. Gospel-centered service in the context of the church. We'll look more at church specifically tomorrow. This gospel-centered service in the context of church is a good and practical way, and perhaps even God's primary way, to be doers of His Word. And so serving those around you is a fantastic way to move from being a mere hearer of the Word to being a doer of the Word. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is both our foundation and our motivation for being hearers and doers of the word. Jesus is our example, certainly. Our motivation, absolutely. But also our empowering force in all of this. Being in Christ allows us to see beyond ourselves and serve those around us. We serve because we have been greatly served by Jesus. Does he need us to get his work done? Nope. Does it matter that we engage with him in his work? Absolutely, yes. Yes, it matters. It matters because it's relational. And the result is relational blessing. Knowledge is good, but thank you, G.I. Joe, knowledge is only half the battle. Because in a relationship with God, as in any good relationship, both knowledge and application are vital. We must hear and do. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for this night that you've given us together. And we trust, Lord, that where your word has gone forth, you will have great impact. You will bear much fruit. Lord, we pray for the empowering work of your Spirit yet again to move within us, Lord, to illuminate us and move us to action. Father, thank you so much for the joy it is, the privilege, Lord, to engage in the work that you're already doing, to engage in a way that is free, because we get to be with our Dad, our Heavenly Father, who delights over us because of Jesus. So, Father, as we continue our weekend, we pray that you would be pleased to be at work in and among and through your people. Help us, Father, do what we cannot force on our own. Help us be not only hearers of your word, but doers of your word, putting it into action. Father, stepping out in faith and in obedience. Lord, and it is our desire that you would receive all the glory from us. Pray that you would bless our evening, bless the time ahead of us over the next couple of days. We give you thanks, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.